If you have your Bibles, go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. When politicians are on the campaign trail, they like to portray that they are like the common man. They put on their blue jeans and they head down to the local cafe for a piece of barbecue or maybe even an ice cream cone. They want us to feel like they understand us, that they're going to go back to Austin or back to Washington, D.C., and they're going to fight for the common man. After all, they are the common man or common woman. They'd like for us to forget that they're all multimillionaires, that they hadn't had cafe food since the last time they were on the campaign trail. Well, in our text today, Solomon does something similar. As the king, he trades in his royal robes for some blue jeans. He comes out of the palace to see what life is like on the mean streets of Jerusalem. Now, if you'll remember in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is on a search for satisfaction. At the beginning of chapter 3, for just a brief moment, he looked over the sun. And he saw a God who was sovereign over the seasons of life, who made everything beautiful in his time. But the under-the-sun perspective has returned to Solomon's sermon. He's learned in chapters 1 and 2 that the meaning of life cannot be found in the wealth or wisdom of this world. So maybe he thinks it can be found in the simple life of the common man. So he visits four places where regular people hang out. He goes to the courtroom, the workplace, the highway, and he even goes to the palace incognito to see what regular Joes happen to think about the king. What Solomon discovers is that the blue-collar man and the white-collar man have very different experiences in life, but they ultimately ask the same big questions and at times arrive at the same unsatisfying answers. Solomon also discovers that in the midst of the unfairness and injustice that the common man experiences, there are also some gifts from God that will help the common man live an uncommon life if he will receive them. So we're going to leave the palace for just a minute. We're going to walk the streets with the king as he wears his blue jeans. The title of the message this evening is When the King Left the Palace. And rather than reading the text up front, it's quite a text, so we're going to work through it just a section at a time. I want you to notice a key word that really ties the section together. So look at chapter 3, verse 16, if you would. And moreover, I saw. And I want you to circle those words, I saw. This same Hebrew word is going to be translated differently throughout the remainder of our passage, but it is the same word. Look down at 3 verse 22. Wherefore, I perceive. Circle, I perceive. Chapter 4 verse 1. So I returned and considered, saw, perceived. Chapter 4 verse 4. Again, I considered. Same word. Chapter 4 verse 7. Then I returned and I saw. Finally, in chapter 4, verse 15, I considered. What did the king see when he left the palace and he walked the streets? That's the question tonight. Well, the first thing he saw in chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 3, he saw that injustice is inevitable. Injustice is inevitable. His first stop was the courthouse. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 16 and let's pick up our reading. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that means that God might prove them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So Solomon stops first at the place of judgment. It was supposed to be a place of righteousness. Instead, it was a place of wickedness. He spoke to a regular Joe, sir, what happens when you come to the courthouse to have your case tried? He said, I'll tell you what happens. I came here for righteousness, but all I get is perverted judgment. He moves on a little down the street, and there is a woman who is crying. Her tears are being shed. She said, a rich person has oppressed me. They've taken advantage of me. My case was clear cut, and the judge was supposed to take care of me. But the rich man bribed the judge, and he ruled in his favor, and there is no justice here for me. So here he is, Solomon, the king of Israel, coming face to face with his own broken legal system. And the corruption runs so deep that Solomon fears it cannot be fixed. Now remember, the reign of Solomon was a golden age in Israel's history. This was the highlight in Israel's jurisprudence. Yet even then, corruption, injustice, and poverty abounded. And ladies and gentlemen, according to the Bible, those things will always abound until the Lord Jesus returns. We are always going to have injustice in this world. There is unfortunately always going to be poverty and oppression in this world. That is the state of life in a fallen world until the King of Kings returns and sets up a government of justice. So Solomon's question here is, how do we cope with injustice? And maybe you're the victim of injustice. I think in some ways we all are, some much more than others, of course. So how do we cope with injustice? That's the question Solomon is asking. Well, he says, first of all, you need to remember that judgment is coming. That's what he says in verse 17. Men may pervert judgment. Men may get it wrong. But one day God is going to judge men and he won't get it wrong. Whether or not the oppressors are brought to justice on this earth, the oppressor will be brought to justice. Aren't you glad God knows tonight who's righteous and who's wicked? And aren't you glad that one day he is going to judge without fear or favor? No one will bribe him. No one will corrupt him. No one will escape his judgment. Job asked, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And he will do right. Paul Harvey once told the story of a criminal named Gary Tyndall. Gary was on trial for robbery in the courtroom of Judge Armando Rodriguez in the state of California. Gary asked the judge if he could take a 10-minute break so he might use the restroom. Well, an officer escorted him up to the restroom. It was on the second floor. He shut the door and the officer waited outside. He thought that was his golden moment to escape. So he grabbed onto some plumbing and shimmied up the wall and peered up and saw a ceiling tile and pulled the ceiling tile back and started crawling around in the crawl space. He was up there for a few minutes. He got about 30 feet away from the restroom when all of a sudden the ceiling grid gave way underneath him and he landed, wouldn't you believe it, right in the courtroom of Judge Rodriguez. You know, when the guilty seem to have escaped judgment in this earth, I would remind you it is only for a short moment and a short crawl. We will all stand before the judge of all the earth one day. And I think that comforts us because not every wrong is going to be righted this side of glory, but every wrong will be righted. God has a time and place for judgment. So he says you can comfort yourself by believing judgment is coming. But then he says comfort yourself by knowing death is certain. Now you say, I'm not so sure how that's comforting. Well, in verses 18 through 21, Solomon reveals that God has purposes behind allowing us to live in a world of injustice. I mean, here's our rationale. If God is going to judge everything, then why doesn't he do it now? If he can stop injustice, then why doesn't he? Well, one of those answers is that we really don't want God to step in now because we wouldn't like to stand before a holy God in our own righteousness, right? And God has delayed the justice of the earth so that more sinners might come to Christ so they can stand before him one day in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because if we stand before a holy God without that righteousness, it's going to be a real bad day for us, okay? Well, in this passage, Solomon says another reason that God has delayed judgment is so that he might manifest or prove men, so that he might show us what we are. And in this particular passage, he said God is trying to teach us one thing, that we are like beast. And that was kind of an interesting section of scripture that we read, wasn't it? I'm going to be honest, I kind of scratched my head for a few minutes as I was studying it. What is Solomon saying here? Is Solomon saying that we are like evolved animals, really no better than animals? That's really not the point that he's making. I just want to remind you tonight that we are made in the image of God. Amen. That we have spirit and soul and body. The psalmist said that we were made a little lower than the angels and that all of creation has been put under our dominion. So we're not like animals in that we have the same makeup spiritually as animals. We're made in the image of God. We are like animals, Solomon says, in the fact that we are going to walk through this earth and we are going to die. We came from the earth, we will return to the earth. And when it comes to our physical body, there really isn't a lot of difference between our flesh and the flesh of animals. We will live and we will die. Solomon visits the courtroom. He reminds us that death is certain and that God is manifesting some things, delaying his judgment so that we might see how short life is. The point that Solomon is making is that just like animals around us, we will all die. We were born, we will live, and we will die. As one author said, the criminal may run free today, but death wears excellent running shoes, and it cannot be outrun. Now, that's important. Then he says, not only is judgment coming and death certain, but he says in verse 22, life goes on, even in the midst of injustice. Look again at verse 22. Wherefore, I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? He says here, you're going to find joy in a world of injustice by concentrating on your own actions, what you can control, your own work, not on the actions of those who sin against you. Now listen, at some point, we are all the victims of some kind of injustice or oppression. And like I said earlier, some will be more oppressed than others. We live in a sin-cursed world, and we sin against others, and others sin against us. And depending on the depth of that wound and the severity of that injustice, healing can be a very difficult thing. But at the end of the day, we have a choice to make. We can let the sins of others destroy our lives, or with God's help, we can choose to leave injustice in his hands and try to move on with our lives. And I'm not trying to be trite about the healing process. I know that it's a process. But Solomon basically says, because life goes on, we should just go on with life. I think it would do us all good to stop focusing so much on how other people have sinned against us and to focus on our own lives and our own shortcomings and improving ourselves. We can choose to go through life and be victims if we want to. That's not what God wants for his children. Amen. So learn to look past the sins of other people. Sometimes they'll repent and you can forgive. Sometimes they won't. Leave that injustice in the hand of God. He will take care of it and get on with your life, Solomon says. So he stops by the courtroom. He sees the righteous suffering, the wicked prevailing, but he remembers there will be another courtroom and justice will be served. He reminds us that death is the great equalizer, rich and poor, powerful and weak. We will all die. We will all meet the same fate and we will all be judged. So because of that, we can focus on living today and trust God to sort out all injustice on Judgment Day. All right? He stops by the courtroom. Injustice is inevitable. The second location that Solomon visits on his tour through Jerusalem was the workplace, where we live our 9-to-5. And here's what he learned. Balance is best. When it comes to work, balance is best. Look at verse 4. Again, I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. All right, in verse 4, we meet a man who is working hard, but not for the right reason. He's working hard because he envies his neighbor, Solomon says. He goes to work so he can have more stuff than the guy who lives next to him. His neighbor has a jet ski, so he wants to buy a boat. His neighbor gets a new Chevy, so he wants to buy a new Cadillac. And he works hard not to glorify others or to meet his family's needs, but so that he can keep up with and even get ahead of the Joneses. He gets another job. He works overtime. He pushes himself to the max. He neglects Sunday worship. He neglects his family, not for the meeting of his need, but for the meeting of his greed. And Solomon says, I met that guy at the workplace. And we all know guys like that, don't we? And may heaven help us not to be a guy or a lady like that. Well, in verse 5, we see the other end of the spectrum. We meet a man who has given up. He can't keep up with the Joneses, so he figures, why even try? The man in verse 4 is overworking. The man in verse 5 won't work at all. One man overworks, the other man is lazy. And he says that that's like a body that is starving and wasting away. Laziness drains a man of ambition and potential. All his giftedness and ability and his dreams begin to dissipate. Look at Solomon's conclusion in verse 6. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. So listen to what Solomon says, those of you who are working in 9 to 5. Don't emulate the lazy man who has nothing in his hands. And don't emulate the overworker who has two fists full and somehow isn't satisfied. If you have one hand full, Solomon says, and you have a peaceful, contented spirit, you have more than the man with two fists full and no peace. So when it comes to work in life, seek balance, he says. Don't overwork, don't underwork. In other words, be content. I like the way one author said it. Help us to be content, Lord, in that pleasant valley between too much and too little, between slavery and sloth, between overcompeting and underperforming. There in that valley where heaven meets earth, we can walk with our hand in yours rather than grasping at the wind. So when it comes to work, Solomon says, balance is best. All right, his third stop on his tour through Jerusalem, not only the workplace and not only the courtroom, he's going to stop on the highway. He's going to get on the road again, all right? And on the highway, he learns that connection is critical. I love these verses. Look at verse number 8. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child or brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? There is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Now in verse 5, Solomon observes a man who's working hard, but he has no one with whom to share the rewards of all of his labor. This is an Ebenezer Scrooge type figure who puts riches over relationship and profits over people. He says he bereaves his soul of all the good things that come from friendship and family because he overworks. And Solomon says it's vanity, it's waste of life. What good is the journey of life if you have no one to share it with? Then he makes a very important statement in the verses that follow. Two is better than one. Look at what it says in verse number 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. The main point here is that two are better than one. And he gives us a few illustrations of how connections with other people make life worth living. First, he says, two are better than one in working. In verse 9, he talks about two people that are laboring together and they have more reward for their labor because they've done it together. Now, an overly used buzzword in corporate circles today is synergy. And when someone brings up that word in one of your corporate trainings, you probably roll your eye. But it's the idea that a combined effort produces an effect that is greater than the sum of its parts. Synergy. Now, I've seen that principle in ministry settings plenty. You can take people who don't know each other that well, and maybe they have personalities that clash. You dump them on a mission field somewhere, and you let them start building a building or teaching a Bible club, and it is amazing the bond that they will form with each other and the things that they can accomplish together, things that you thought they could not accomplish. Now, do you know what a church is, folks? It is individual Christians getting together with other individual Christians to accomplish more together than they can apart, because two are better than one. Church is Ecclesiastes 4:9 in action. Now, people often talk about needing fellowship in church, okay? But fellowship is not eating fried chicken after Sunday night, okay? Fellowship is a relationship between individuals through active participation in a common mission. Fellowship is not sitting together, it is sweating together. Amen. And some of the greatest connections that you will make in life are those connections you have with the people you serve God with. So if you have some fellowship needs, get busy and serve the Lord with someone, and you'll see an unbreakable bond form, and you'll be amazed at what God used you to accomplish with someone else. So two are better than one for working. In verse 10, he says, two are better than one for walking. For walking. I remind you tonight that life is a daily long obedience in the same direction. The Christian life is often pictured in the New Testament as a walk. And where are we walking? Well, we're walking to heaven. And the Bible says that we will walk further when we walk together. I remind you tonight, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. So he's maybe the almost alone ranger, all right? Remember what God said in Genesis chapter 2? It is not good for a man to be alone. First time he looked down at his creation and said, something is not good. As human beings, we were made for a relationship with God, and we were made for companionship with other people. We have companionship and friendship needs, don't we? And again, I can't think of a better place to find that than walking through the Christian life in a local New Testament church. And I just encourage you, if you're lonely, find a good Sunday school class. Go to the activities. Actually show up at the activities. That does help, okay? Invite someone from your class out to lunch. Don't wait on them. You take the initiative. Send a card and a word of encouragement. If you're struggling to make a friend or keep a friend, if you feel like you're alone on the journey of life, remember what the Bible says. He that hath friends must show himself what? Friendly. Take the initiative. Be a friend and you'll find some friends. Dale Carnegie once observed that you can make more friends in 2 months of showing interest in other people than in 2 years of trying to get people to be interested in you. I've found that to be true in my life. So find some people to walk through life with. Life is better with friends, Solomon says. Then he says in verse 11, kind of a unique verse, two are better than one for warmth. And I remember as a teenager reading through this and not understanding at all what he was talking about. Well, in our days of AC and heating, we miss the force of this. But on a cold night, without a heater, without a fire, you wanted someone you could get close to. Families would often sleep together all in the same room during the winter months so they could stay warm. Their body heat would warm one another. I read an illustration in Australia. The Aborigines talk about three dog nights. Nights that are so cold, you have to have three dogs around you to stay warm. You know, there are some cold nights as we go through life. But friends and family can make them more bearable. Two are better than one. Then he says, two are better than one for watching. For watching. Look again at verse 12. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The idea here is they're on a journey. They're on an overnight trip, and they've stopped at the side of the road to spend the night. The roads and highways were dangerous places in that time. And you wouldn't want to just go to sleep. You could be robbed. You could be beaten. You could be killed. So if you're traveling with someone, somebody could go to sleep for a little while, and somebody else could stay awake and keep watch. And boy, if you had three people so a couple of people could sleep or a couple of people could keep watch, that was even better. Less time you have to stay awake, more time you get to sleep. Now, this idea at the end of the verse of a threefold cord not easily being broken is often used at weddings. You've seen it. And I think it's a beautiful picture. You have a husband and his strand will be one color, and you have a wife and her strand will be another color, and they will weave them together during the marriage ceremony. And then you have another strand, and it's usually white or gold, and that strand pictures God. And it's the idea that when a man and woman come together in marriage and God is at the center of their marriage, that cord is not easily broken. There is strength, there is power, there is stability and connection with family, with friends, with church members. Now, I think this is important in our day. In a day of virtual meetings, shallow social media friendships, live stream church services, we need to be reminded about the importance of connection with real people in actual time and space. Amen. Two are better than one. And if Adam needed Eve, and David needed Jonathan, and Paul needed Timothy, we need some companions too. We need some traveling partners too. Connection is critical. All right, Solomon's final stop on his tour to Jerusalem was at the palace. And boy, wouldn't you have liked to be a fly on the wall that day? He's dressed up. Nobody recognizes him. He walks up to some people at the palace and says, "Hey, what do you guys think about the king?" You really shouldn't ask questions like that unless you want an answer. Look at what it says in verse 16. "There is no end of all the people, even of them also that have been..." Oh, that's not the right verse. Look at verse 13. "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I consider all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after them shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit." Now, the story that he's telling isn't clear at first reading, but it's a story of political intrigue. It's a story about a political dynasty. Let me just re-describe the characters that he mentions and see if you know who these characters are. They're unnamed, but I think you can figure it out. We first read about an old and foolish king who would not be admonished. Then we read about a wise young man who was an outlaw but eventually became the king. The old king died and was impoverished. Then we read about the young king's son, the second king who stood in his father's place. That king was initially embraced and popular, but the next generation did not rejoice in him. Now, have you figured out who these characters are yet? Who is the old and foolish king? It's Saul. Who was the young man elevated from the life of an outlaw so that he might sit on the throne? David. And who was the king's son who lost popularity with the people? Solomon. That's right, you got it. So at the palace, Solomon learned that popularity is passing. Popularity is passing. You see, when Solomon came to the throne, he was initially the favorite of all the younger people in the land. His approval ratings were sky high. And he ushered in a period of peace and prosperity like Israel had never seen. But he discovered this day when he visited the palace that popularity is hard to hold on to. If you remember, Solomon had worked the people hard. He had taxed them much. And when he got older, a new generation came on the scene, and they were ready for a new way of doing things. So he comes to the palace incognito, and he asks, "What do you guys think of the king?" And some young guy says, "He's yesterday's news. He's a relic of the past. We're ready for the new guy. Bring on Rehoboam." It's interesting. In Saul's day, they sang David's praises. At the end of David's life, they were ready for Solomon. At the end of Solomon's life, they were singing Rehoboam's praises. Just a reminder today that crowds are fickle. Popularity passes quickly. I've observed that everybody loves the backup quarterback until he actually gets in the game. So don't live for the praise of people, because it won't be long until the people who are praising you are praising your replacement, Solomon says. So Solomon's conclusion: the people on the streets with a simple life haven't figured out the meaning of life any more than the rich guy in the penthouse. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. He says they'll be the subjects of oppression. Most of them will either work too hard or not hard enough. They'll vote for a guy in November and then try to impeach him in February. But in spite of the good gifts, or in spite of the oppression, excuse me, there are some good gifts for them to enjoy. Even in an unfair world, they can enjoy the gift of knowing that God will one day judge them, and he will judge them fairly. And many poor on earth will be rich in heaven. They can enjoy the gift of friendship and connection with other people. And even a king needs someone to help him get through a cold night. Solomon says that a common man who has confidence in God, contentment in life, and genuine connection and companionship with other people is actually living a very uncommon life. Now, as I thought about a king who left his palace, I couldn't help but think about another king. Solomon left his throne in Jerusalem, but Jesus left his throne in heaven. Solomon only looked at injustice. Jesus experienced injustice. He became the subject of it. He cried the tears of the oppressed. Solomon saw people with two clenched fists grasping at whatever they could get. But Jesus lived with open hands, always content, always ready to share. Solomon learned that two were better than one, but Jesus believed that 12 were better than one. And he walked and worked and shared and poured his life into his men. He knew connection is critical. Solomon felt the pain of being an unpopular king, but Jesus was a rejected king, murdered by the very people he came to save. Solomon eventually went back to his palace, closed the door to the common man, and put back on his royal robes. Jesus, too, went back to his palace, but only so he could open the doors to common man and share his robes of royalty with you and me. Now, if it weren't for Jesus, we might conclude that a common, ordinary life is vanity and vexation of spirit. But because of Jesus, there is no such thing as a common, ordinary life. Amen. We are subjects of an extraordinary king. We are on our journey to an extraordinary palace. And until we get there, we get to walk the road of life with other extraordinary people. Amen. It is possible to be a common man and live an uncommon life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this passage and the many lessons that it reveals. Thank you for the importance of remembering that there is a judgment day where wrongs will be righted, sins will be dealt with. Thank you, Lord, for the friends and church members and family members that you give us to connect with and to walk the journey of life with and to accomplish great things with. That really is a gift. And we thank you, Lord, for our great King Jesus, who left his palace so we might come to it. And Lord, if there is someone here who does not know Christ, I pray today they'd come to know him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.